By the end of the hour this morning, I hope to have all of us checking the bottoms of our shoes. What have you been standing on? What promises have you been counting on? If you've heard the old 19th century hymn by Kelso Carter a few thousand times like I have, your reflexive answer to that question is, I'm standing on the promises of God. But are you actually? Are you indeed counting as true the things that God has promised? If you listen to the daily lamentations of many believers, you would probably have to say that they've been standing in the wrong place. And that what they actually need to do is go stand someplace else and vigorously remove the residue of that old ground from their souls and from their souls. What would an impartial observer see if he got to lay hold of a video footage of one random day out of your life, any day but Monday, of course? If he watched that footage, would the things that he saw and heard cause him to think that he should be standing where you've been standing? There are a great many Christians who spend day after day frustrated, disappointed, confused, and defeated because they either don't know the true promises of God or they have simply replaced them with ones that they like better. And all the while, they are completely missing what God is actually doing, and that is that he is keeping every promise that he has made exactly as he presented it. This morning, we're going to look at a couple of things. First, what God has actually promised to us, and then with that critically important information, we're going to try to slay a few sacred cows. We're going to look at some of the promises that Christians often name and claim with great conviction, but that God has never actually made. And I'm indebted in this message to Tim Keller for a message that he presented on July 1st of this year called A Christian's Happiness. And if you go check out the Redeemer Presbyterian Church of New York City website, it's easy to Google it and find it. You'll see that as one of the most recent audio files that's posted there, and I really recommend you listen to it. It's great. Now, I'm not going to re-preach Brother Keller's message, but I am certainly thankful to him for stirring up my thinking and for driving me back to this passage with somewhat different eyes. What has God actually promised to his people? We're going to look at a passage that is probably the most often cited passage in the Bible in which God declares that he will do good for those who belong to him. And that's Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. I want to read those verses first and then pray before we dive in. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 28. These are very well-known verses. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Dear Father, we ask you to cause us to clearly see this morning what you've actually promised to us as your children. And then teach us to find in those promises every day of our lives the unquenchable hope and unconquerable joy that you have made our birthright in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 28 of Romans 8, Paul says there's something that we know. And that something is as certain as the sunrise. He says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Now, who are these people that He's talking about? Well, at the very beginning of the chapter, He said, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's who the entire epistle is written to and talking about. Those who belong to Jesus Christ through faith in Him alone. And He says that He is working all things together for good for those people. Now, the first thing to note about this promise, this very often-cited promise, is that it involves everything. It involves all things. Nothing in all of human experience, the good and the bad, the curse and the blessing, not one part of any of it is outside of the scope of what God is promising here. He is using every bit of it intentionally to bring about the good that He promises in this verse. So what is that good? What is the good toward which God is orchestrating everything that happens to us and around us? He answers that question in verse 29. The word "for" ties verse 29 back to verse 28. He says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. God's promise is to conform us to Christ in order to make us sons of God together with Christ. And that is an incredible promise. Is that what you are standing on? Is that the very heart of what you're counting on from day to day? When you wake up in the morning, when you go through all the events of the day, is this what you have in mind? Is this what you're holding God to? God intends for us to confidently hold Him to His promises. But many Christians spend a great deal of time holding Him to the wrong ones. God is going to make us like Jesus Christ so that we will share in the sonship and inheritance of Jesus Christ. That's what He's doing in our lives. And the second part of that is entirely dependent on the first. We must share in Christ's character in order to share in His sonship. It was pointed out in the worship this morning when Bob talked about this very thing, when he talked about the Word who became flesh. And what was important about Christ coming to this earth and revealing the Father to us was not how He looked and what His hair was like and what His eyes were like. It was what His character was like. It's who He is. And so grace and truth were revealed to us through the Son so that we might know the Father. We must share Christ's character in order to share His sonship. The promise of sonship is all over this passage. In verse 14, if you back up a little bit, Paul says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That's a familiar call to God as our dad. Not a trivial, not a disrespectful call, but a familiar call. And then in verses 16 and 17 he says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. God will conform us to Christ. He will make us like Christ in order to qualify us to share in the sonship and inheritance of Christ. And when we view that promise in the context of the broad theme of the entire epistle, we realize that means we must share the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You go back to chapter 1, that's the theme of the book. The righteousness of God revealed in men. Not just that God has declared us righteous, but that He makes us righteous. There's only one identity that will get you accepted into the presence of God, and that's the identity of Jesus Christ. And so, He makes us full sons. He makes us fellow heirs. He puts us in Christ Jesus, and He covers us with Christ Jesus. You have to be a son of God. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be any women or girls in heaven. It means there's only one position that gets us entrance into the presence of God, and that's sonship. And of course, Galatians 3, 28 and 29 says there's no distinction. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, slave and free man, male and female. We are all one. We have one status. We have one position. We have one inheritance. And it's the one that belongs to Jesus Christ. That's what God is promising to do. Verse 29, Paul gives us a very important insight into God's playbook, God's program for accomplishing this. He puts the magnifying glass to God's promise to conform us to Christ, and he shows us four things about what God is doing to accomplish that promise. The first has to do with the certainty that we will be conformed, and the other three have to do with God's schedule, God's timing for conforming us. First, the certainty that we will be made like Christ Jesus. Paul says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." Nothing can stop that from happening. Nothing. If you belong to Christ by faith in him alone, that's true of you because of God's doing. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "By God's doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and sanctification and righteousness and redemption." It's God's doing. And this is also God's doing. It is absolutely 100% certain that he will make you like Christ. And then he gives us the schedule in three parts, three phases. He says, "Whom he foreknew, he also justified." Conformity to Christ already. When you first trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, God clothed you, he covered you in the righteousness of Christ, and he declared you righteous. And when he looks at you, he sees Christ's righteousness. You are legally, positionally justified in the eyes of God, and that's done. It's already happened. In Romans 5:1, Paul says, "Having been justified with God through Jesus Christ, we now have peace with God." That's also already true. We have shalom, well-being in our relationship with God in all respects. That's an amazing thing that already happened. You are already like Jesus in this regard. You already share his righteous standing before the Father. Conformity to Christ already, conformity to Christ ongoing. Now there's something interesting that happens in verse 29, and that is that Paul jumps straight from justification to glorification. I'll put the next slide up here just so you can see both those pieces. And then I'm going to bounce back. There's conformity to Christ already, conformity to Christ ongoing, and conformity to Christ yet to come. Paul skips from the already to the yet to come. He skips from justification to glorification. Why does he skip the here and now, the sanctification part? Well, it's because the whole passage is about sanctification. The whole passage is about what God's doing now through all things to conform us to Christ. And he actually does deal with it in verse 28 when he talks about what God is doing now. That's what we're going to spend most of our time this hour thinking about, the present ongoing work of God to conform us to Christ, because that's what this passage is really about. But he puts it in the context of God's whole schedule. And finally, he says that God is yet to finish the work of conforming us to Christ. The end result of God's construction project is what Paul calls glorification. And it will happen on glorification day, which is what verses 18 through 23 are about in this chapter. Another interesting thing about verse 29 is that when he talks about the part that's yet to come, the glorification, he uses the past tense. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. And yet, in the verses preceding that, he just got through saying, that hasn't happened yet. In fact, he said, we're hoping for that, and you don't hope for something you already have. He says, you hope for that which is yet to come. So how does that work? How can he say, whom he justified, these he also glorified? Well, I believe it's the use of what in the Old Testament would be called prophetic perfect. And that is declaring something in the past tense because it's so certain that it's as if it already had occurred. Read Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Christ came, and it talks about the substitutionary atonement of Christ in past tense. Because it's absolutely certain. So here's what God actually promises. He promises to make us like Christ so that we can stand in the very presence of God as sons, as full heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And he says, this we know. God has done part of it already. He will finish it on the glorious day when he raises us up and puts our sin away from us, and he's doing part of it. Part of that conforming right now. And he's using everything, everything to do it. Is that the ground you're standing on? Are those the promises that you're counting on? If they're not, you need to move. Now, I said that the focus of this passage is really about sanctification. It's about what God is doing now. And in Romans 8, verses 17 to 18, Paul says, right after he said, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, he says, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed to us. Beloved, we must first share in Christ's sufferings in order to share in his glory. The words, if indeed, in verse 17, really mean since. Bounce back for a second to Romans 3, verse 30. It says, God is the God of both the Jews and the Gentiles. And then it says, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. It's not saying if God is one. It's saying since God is one. And it's the exact same word that's used here. Paul is saying that as those who are destined to share in Christ's own sonship and inheritance, there are two things that are part of Christ's experience that we absolutely will participate in. The first is his sufferings, and the second is his glory in that order. Just as was true for Christ himself, glory comes after suffering. You can't skip the suffering and jump to the glory. Christ didn't. And the servant is not greater than his master. Suffering is the means to conformity with Christ here and now. It is how God makes us like Christ. Tim Keller says, I think three times in the message that I referred to, he says this, Jesus suffered not that we might not suffer, but that when we suffer, we might become like him. Jesus suffered not that we might not suffer, but that when we suffer, we might become like him. In verses 19 to 23, Paul makes a comparison. He draws it's a metaphor, and it's a very powerful one. And he compares the totality of our earthly existence to a particular event. It's an event that's only really experienced fully by women. And that event is the pain of childbirth. Paul is saying that everything that happens to us while we are here on this earth before glorification day, once we belong to Jesus Christ, is like the pains of childbirth. Not little snatches of this life, but the sum total of our earthly existence is like the pains of childbirth. And it's not just us who are impacted. It's all of creation. Now, labor pains, of course, come in cycles. They come in waves. The worst of the pain isn't so constant that you can't get through it, but the whole experience from beginning to end is hard. It's not easy. And you don't get to say, well, Doc, it's time for dinner, so I'm going to be gone for a couple of hours, and then I'll come back, and we'll pick up where we left off. Once you're in it, you're in it. And how long do those labor pains last that Paul's talking about? Until glorification day. They last until the day that we stand in the presence of God with sin having been put away from us. How long that ends up being for any individual is, of course, God's call. For the thief on the cross, the suffering that he experienced after he came to faith in Christ was brief but brutal. And when you get right down to it, it'd be pretty hard to argue that he didn't share in the sufferings of Christ, right? In one sense, in the physical sense, he shared it more than you and I do. Now, how can you rejoice now if all of this is true? What could possibly give us cause to rejoice now when we know that we have to spend the whole of our earthly lives in a mode that Paul compares with the pains of childbirth? Well, we certainly have cause to rejoice in what's coming, like a mother rejoices and looks forward to the end of the process when she gets to hold that baby tight and close. And Paul tells us we also have cause to rejoice in what God's doing even in the midst of that pain. And that's what I want to look at just a little more deeply. Turn over to Romans 5 for a moment, the first five verses. I'm going to read this. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." That looks forward, right? "And not only this, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope." Wait a minute, he ends where he started. He started with hope in the glory to come, and he ends with hope. How does that work? I think this is where it gets really interesting. God is imparting to us here and now a hope that does not disappoint. But how is he doing that? He's doing it through tribulation. Tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. And if you pull the tribulation off the front end of that paradigm, you don't get to the hope. Now! You don't get to the hope now. This is where God's word makes perfect sense out of something that makes absolutely no sense to those who do not know God. God is using the travails of living in this cursed world to cure us of any hope that we place in it. We rejoice in tribulation now because it cures us of the hope that disappoints, and it points us to the hope that never disappoints. You can't get to the real hope without being cured of your embrace, of your stranglehold on the wrong, the false, the spurious hope the proven character that God is working to impart to you right now through suffering is all about turning you into a person whose eyes are firmly fixed forward and upward, not around. You see what I'm saying? That doesn't come naturally, beloved. That comes when God diligently but lovingly breaks us of depending on things that do not satisfy. The mature Christian, the believer with proven character, is the one who looks not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Because the things which are seen are temporal, they're passing away, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18. And in the verse just before that one, Paul says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." And if you look at what happened to Paul, read 2 Corinthians 11 sometimes, it doesn't look very light. So how did he get that grid where he could look at the travails and the sufferings and the persecution and the shipwrecks and the treading water for a day and a half and being beaten and left for dead and carrying around with him the concerns over all the churches? How could he look at all those things and say that's momentary and light? Because God redefined his entire view of this life by pointing his eyes at what was to come. And it's so overwhelmed, that knowledge so overwhelmed everything that he experienced here and now that it just completely transformed his understanding of it. In Romans 8:18, Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed to us." This is revolutionary stuff. Paul's whole grid for interpreting the struggles of this life was radically changed by one very simple reality, and that is the incomparable promise of what is yet to come. I'm going to blank those out for a minute. Proven character is all about embracing deferred glory. Proven character is all about embracing deferred glory. The believer with proven character is the believer whose hope is in the right place. Not in the things he can put his hands on here and now, but on the promise of what is yet to come. And the way a Christian gets to that radical change of perspective is by participating in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's our template. He's our example. He already did it. Tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, hope, and that hope, beloved, does not disappoint. Why is there so much pain in this life for the believer? Precisely so that our focus will stop being on this life. And it will be fixed firmly on the life to come. Okay, so what has God actually promised? He's promised to make us sons. Sons who have been conformed to his uniquely existing Son, Jesus Christ. He's already fulfilled that in part. He is in the process of fulfilling it now. And there is coming a glorious day when he will fulfill it 100%. And God is using every single thing that we see and know and experience right now to bring about that outcome. Every bit of it. The bad things, the good things, everything. Is that what you're counting on? Is that what you're standing on? If it's not, you need to move. Now I want to take some time to talk about and think about what God has not promised. What are some of the promises that Christians bank on that they name and claim that don't actually come from God at all? Now this list won't be comprehensive, but I hope it'll spur your thinking because it's exceedingly important that we get this right. And I'll just jump in right at this point and let you know that 2 weeks from today we're going to do something really weird. We're going to put about 5 guys up on this stage that the elders have selected. They don't know who they are yet. So you can worry about that for a while. And we're going to let them help us plumb the depths of this a little bit further. think about maybe some other promises we're counting on that I don't mention, some other ramifications of these things, because this is really important stuff. And maybe to bring it down to real life in some respects. And by the way, if you'd like to be one of those guys, you can let me know, but we'll pick. Now, promises God hasn't made. First, the promise that God will make bad things good. How many of the things we experience in this life that proceed from the curse are actually blessings in disguise? How much of the death and decay and illness and corruption and murder and violence and perversion and every other manifestation of evil that exists in this world does God actually declare to be good? None of it. See, that's not what Romans 8:28 promises. It does not promise that God will make bad good. The curse isn't the blessing. The curse is the curse. The blessing comes in how God uses all of those things, along with every blessed thing, in the lives of His redeemed to conform us to Christ. He works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Why is that important? Well, it's important because when we don't get this right, we end up making God an accomplice to evil, and we end up grievously misrepresenting the Christian life. If you tell a mother who had to hold her daughter in her arms after a terrible car accident while she watched the life's blood of her daughter drain from her body until it was all gone, that that was a blessing in disguise, that mother will have good cause never to listen to another word you say, because what you say is not of God. God hates everything that resulted from the curse. Jesus didn't die on the cross to make the curse a blessing. He died to win an absolute and decisive victory over the curse. He died to undo the curse, to destroy it. Another promise, the promise of a smooth Christian life. He came that I might have life and have it smoothly. Have you ever heard a Christian pray, or have you ever prayed yourself, Lord, grant me a smooth recovery from this illness. Give me a smooth job interview or exam or home purchase or whatever. God's response to this one is right here in Romans 8, verses 19 to 23. Ask any of the moms in this room if there's anything smooth about childbirth. We would do well to carefully and thoughtfully and repeatedly read and ponder the prayers that we actually find in the New Testament. Look at Ephesians 1. Paul says, he prays for the Ephesian saints. He says that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they would know the hope of His calling, the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of His power toward those who believe. Is there anything there that prays for an uncomplicated life? It's not wrong to ask God to heal you or someone you love from an illness. It's not wrong to ask God to intervene in a troubled relationship or to deliver you from something that threatens you physically or emotionally or spiritually. But if He chooses to say yes to that prayer, it's not because He promised to. At least not yet. It's icing on the cake. It's all grace. Now, God does promise to meet our physical needs as He defines them. In Matthew 6, it's one of those passages. But if you look at that passage, if you get beyond His promise to give you the food and the clothing that you need today, the rest is icing on the cake. He gives us all kinds of wonderful and delightful things. But the question is, what does He promise? We get confused about our birthright. By the way, how do you know what you actually need in a given day? By looking at what God gives you. There are many temporal blessings that God kindly grants to us at various points during the brief time that we have in these mortal bodies, and it is good and right to ask Him for them and to be thankful for them. In fact, thank Him in advance. That's what Philippians 4:6 says. But we don't get to name them and claim them as if they were promised to us. And if our prayers are dominated by those kinds of requests, we need to reassess. It would be really helpful if our prayers lined up with God's agenda. It'd also be a whole lot more encouraging as a way to live. How about the promise of hope that is seen? Lord, I'll take my fulfillment now with fries, please. And then I'll eat the fries on the way home. I won't wait very long. Lord, if you don't give me a fulfilling marriage and kids that make life a delight and control over my financial well-being and harmony in my friendships now, then don't expect me to buy into that whole trust and obey thing. I know a bad deal when I see one. Romans 8, 24 and 25 says, hope that is seen is not hope. If one hopes for what he does not see, with perseverance he eagerly waits for it. Those are two of the most radical, revolutionary verses in the whole Bible, when you compare them with what the world calls hope. And they mean exactly what they say. By the way, what do you call a human being who pitches a fit if he doesn't get what he wants as soon as he realizes that he wants it? We have a name for that category of human being. We call them infants. Godly maturity, proven character, embraces deferred glory. It waits upon the Lord with joyful contentment, and it's delighted to do so because it knows that what's coming overwhelms what's here. One of the most important things that we do for one another as believers is to lovingly but persistently nudge each other to leave spiritual infancy behind and to press on toward godly maturity. Read Ephesians 4, the first 16 verses. That's one of the primary responsibilities of the body of Christ. And it's part of why God gave different gifts to us. If you're stuck in spiritual infancy, there's an essential call right here in this passage to you. And it is to put childhood behind. It is to embrace deferred glory and to stop looking around for fulfillment here. A gracious and merciful God's not going to let you have it because it disappoints. And he wants you to have a hope that never disappoints. And you have to grow up. You have to grow up in order to have that change of mindset and perspective. The best way to grow up is to saturate your mind with these true promises. How about the promise of serenity? This one really got me to thinking. A few years ago when I was in the IT business, I went up to Vancouver, British Columbia, beautiful place, to present some training on a particular technology that our company was selling and this other company wanted to sell. And the owner of the company up there, the peer company, is a guy I really, really enjoy. His name is Vikash. And Vikash is not a believer. He's what I'd have to call an approachable agnostic, and he would laugh to hear me say that. He would agree with that. Vikash is very willing to talk about spiritual things, and he and I have had great conversations about Christ and about Christianity. He even let me share the gospel with his whole team at a lunch one day. He said, tell them about your hobby, because he knew my hobby was preaching the word. Now you guys pay me for it, which is really cool. He was taking me to the airport to fly back home, and he said, Tom, when I look at you, I see that you're a joyful person, but I don't see that you're a serene person. And he really got my attention, and I thought about that for a long time. I looked through the Bible, through 8 of the most mainstream English translations of the Bible, to see if I could find the word serene. And it's not there. I looked to see if I could find the word calm applied to Christians. And it's not there. Serenity is defined as a calm, untroubled disposition. It's not the same thing as peace. It's not the same thing as shalom, which is pervasive well-being that comes about because of the faithfulness of God. God's peace does not exempt us from sorrow and grief and suffering and turmoil and stress. God's peace abides and endures in the midst of suffering and turmoil and stress and pain. Was Paul describing a serene, calm, untroubled life in 2 Corinthians 11? Flip over there for a second. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 28 and 29. And this is after he talked about being beaten and shipwrecked and treading water for a day and a half and having dangers at every turn. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, 28, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Is that an untroubled life? Beloved, the life of a follower of Jesus Christ is not untroubled either externally or internally. It is not a life spent with no concerns. In fact, it is often far less undisturbed and untroubled than the lives of those who do not know God. We're going to look at Psalm 73 next week, which talks about that very thing. We grieve, but not as those who have no hope. We feel the bitter pain of the curse daily, and we share the pain of those that we love, but not as those who have no hope. We agonize at times as citizens of a heavenly kingdom who long for that kingdom, yet who are commissioned by our King to live eternally productive lives here and now in a world that is still under the curse of sin and death. Do you think it was easy for the Son of God, who had enjoyed perfect union and communion and fellowship with the Father and the Spirit from eternity past, to come down here and dwell with us? Do you think that was an untroubled life? How do we do that with joy? We do it by seeking the things above where Christ is. We do it by setting our minds and our hearts on the things above, not on the things that are on this earth, because we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we also shall be revealed with him in glory. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. How about the promise of a ceiling on suffering? Never more than I can handle, right, Lord? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. We're going to look at verses 8 through 10. The first thing we think of course, when people talk about never more than I can handle, is 1 Corinthians 10:13. God will not allow you to be tempted, and same word for tested, beyond what you're able to endure. But with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What does that promise really mean? Well, here's something it doesn't mean. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. Paul says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." And then he finishes it by saying that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Do you think God will never bring you to the end of yourself? Beloved, if he doesn't, you will not know the trust that Paul is talking about here, that counts on the promises of the God who raises the dead. Romans 8, verses 35 and 36 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." How much persecution? How much tribulation? How much distress or famine or poverty or peril? Well, what if it's so much that it kills you? It killed Paul. It killed James. It killed Peter. The next verse, verse 37, Romans 8, says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. How? Through Him who loved us. Guys, it is not about what we can bear. It's about what He can redeem. Why would I want to be a Christian if it won't keep me from having to go through the worst things, the worst kinds of pain that people experience in this life? Why would a woman consent to have a third or fourth or eighth baby? Because she knows what the end of it is. For the joy set before her, she endures the pain. The Christian life is not all excruciating. There are many blessings that God gives to us here. But there are many, many painful things. And we are able to endure them with joy, because we know where we're headed. I'll try not to keep us late here, but I gotta get through a couple more. This one I'll call the promise of alternating current. You ever seen alternating current? There's one negative cycle for every positive cycle. You can blame Tesla for that one. For every unpleasant circumstance, Lord, you're going to give me a pleasant one, right? And it's going to be soon. I can put up with something really hard today if I know I'm going to get something really pleasant tomorrow. The problem with that is that it compresses God's promise. It takes His promise to redeem the temporary suffering of this whole life with an eternity of blessing. And that's not just a one-for-one offset. That's an eternity of blessing for a few years of pain. It compresses that promise down to little snippets of this earthly life. It's more like instant karma than it is anything that God has promised. So we say, God, if I just came out of a lousy relationship, that must mean that you're preparing me for a great one, and that'll be the next thing that happens, right? If I didn't get into the college I wanted, you're going to get me into one that you know is better, and that'll be the next thing that happens, right? Is it wrong to ask God to do things like that? No. It's wrong to count them as promises. It's both commendable and commanded for you to carry your requests to God in prayer about everything with thanksgiving. Philippians 4:6. But what makes an answered prayer answered is not that you got what you asked for. It's not that you got something pleasant to make up for something unpleasant. It's that you got what conforms you to Christ. Is that what you're standing on? Here's the last one. The promise of divine Satan repellent. I've often heard believers pray that God would put a hedge around them or around someone they love to protect them from the attacks of Satan. I've prayed it myself. I can see how that prayer might seem fitting in light of the prayer Jesus taught to His disciples. He said, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Matthew 5:13. But when we pray that prayer, are we claiming a promise that God has made to somehow block the fiery arrows that Satan is hurling at us? Does God promise to surround His children with some sort of supernatural force field that in effect keeps us from any real or serious harm at the hands of the evil one? No. Romans 8 verses 38 and 39 promises us that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. What's first in that list? Death. The same demons and supernatural powers that are spoken of in that verse might cause us grievous pain, even death. But that won't separate us from the love of God that belongs to us as a birthright, because we are sons of the living God in Jesus Christ. In fact, the only verse I could find in the whole Bible that talked about God putting a hedge around someone was when Satan said to God, "You've been putting a hedge around that guy Job. What happened to that hedge?" God removed it. Why did God remove that one? So that Job would come to know him in a way that few men do. Is that mean or is that gracious? It's all about what you're standing on. God doesn't promise to block Satan's access to us. Instead, he freely gives us the full armor of God, and he says, take it up and put it on. He gives us transcendent weapons that are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, 2 Corinthians 10:4. And then he sets us on the battlefield behind enemy lines, and he says, go and fight my battles, and I'm with you. And he says, your victory is guaranteed. And even in the heat of the relentless battle, he sets before us a table so that we can have a sit-down dinner with him. Not in some shaded, safe place, but in the presence of our enemies. Psalm 23. These are not esoteric images that have no bearing on life. This is God's own description of the life of one whom he has called to be his own. Why do we need to get this right? What happens when a believer replaces God's actual promises with ones that he thinks or wishes God had made? Well, he spends his life disappointed, frustrated, doubting the goodness of God. At some point, he will probably simply stop trusting God when it comes to the things that have to do with this life. What happens when a believer trusts in the actual promises of God? He stops protesting and grumbling about the travails of this life. He has an unassailable hope, a confidence that is no longer about how things are going here and now. Circumstances don't have anything to do with it. Keller says God didn't die, Christ didn't die to give you good circumstances. He came to give you a transcendent life. Will God give you what you need today? Absolutely. He promises that. Will today be hard? Yeah, might be brutal. Do you have cause to be joyful today? Without a doubt. I'm going to close with one more thing. I'll tell you about my cousin. Her name is Gail. She's more of an aunt to me because she was just a little younger than my mom, is just a little younger than my mom was. And Gail is one of the most joyful believers I've ever met. One of those who just, if you're around her, the joy is contagious. And Gail spent several decades caring lovingly for her daughter, who was in a vegetative state in a nursing home because of a drug overdose that was self-inflicted. There were no easy days during that period of time. In fact, as the world measures such things, there were no good days. But Gail was filled with joy. How can that be? It was all about counting the right promises as true. Because if you talk to her about how God was, what God was doing through all that, she would be pointing you to these promises with great confidence. What if you don't actually believe in Jesus? How much of this applies to you? None of it. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior who paid the penalty for sin once, there's no other payment, and in full, if you're not trusting in Him alone to grant you the righteousness that will allow you to stand before God, then the end of your life is a certainty, and that certainty is condemnation. Whether your life goes famously or grievously here and now, that's how it's going to end. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, there's also no question about how your mortal life will end. It will end with you conformed to and united with Jesus Christ, together with every other person whom he has called to make his own possession, standing in the presence of God, spotless and blameless for all eternity. If that's not what you're standing on, it's time to move. So go ahead. Check the bottoms of your shoes. Loving Father, we thank you for these promises. They are powerful. They are transforming. They're radical. Please, Lord, do not let us push them aside. May we be defined by them. We look forward to the day when we will stand in your presence as full sons and full heirs, because you have made us like Christ through everything. Everything. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.